Welcome to Element if you are new. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. On the front side, you're going to get the title of today's message, which is The Alchemy of Joy, which I stole that from a guy named Matthew Henry all the way back from the 1600s. Underneath that, you're going to get the verses we're going to cover. On the inside, you'll get short paragraph recaps of what we'll talk about today. And on the back side, you get questions. You'll get a personal application and a group focus. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. And once you download it, it just says Bible. You click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is Philippians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. And Paul says this, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move us to understand what this alchemy of joy, what the purpose of life actually is, and that we would trust you in that. And in the end, we would say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that we would trust you in every place you take us in our life, knowing that you ultimately have us in your hands through all things. So this morning, teach us to grow deeper into that trust of who you are. Amen. Have a seat. So we are going through the New Testament book of Philippians. This is week 8. And I've been talking to a few of you who think it's interesting that we're week 8 and still haven't made it out of chapter 1. We're going to be week 10 and still won't make it out of chapter 1. But that's how it rolls. But I think it's good to spend time like this in a book that Paul writes to these people who I think can relate a lot to us in different ways. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Philippians chapter 1. It's on page 636. I think slowing down, considering the things that Paul is actually saying, how it applies to these churches, I think it can move in our midst today and help us to understand a whole lot of things as well. So as I said, I'm calling this the alchemy of joy because it's something I stole from Matthew Henry, but that really comes down to what the focus of our life truly is. I'm going to start in verse 12, and this is where we did last week, and we'll jump to verse 18, but I just want you to hear all that Paul is saying here. So Philippians 1:12, Paul starts like this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," that's being thrown in jail, shipwrecked, flogged, people tried to stone him, all of that, "what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Then Paul will go on to talk about how some people will do this from selfish motives. They're a bunch of knuckleheads, but the gospel is still going forward. You get to the second half of verse 18, and Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Whew, that's a lot of words, right? Now, the reason I wanted to break out verses 18 through 26 here, I didn't want that lost or confused in last week when Paul is talking about these people sharing the gospel from terrible motives, but the gospel still going out. What we want to see is that God's glory is still illumined in the midst of Paul's hardship. It's for the forward progress of the gospel that God is bringing about good. And so Paul here again is talking about his hardship. And at this point, I keep telling you, in Philippians, Paul is in chains. He is in Rome. He is literally chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard. They get to come in shifts and leave. Paul is always chained throughout the day. That means he can't go to the bathroom in privacy. And that'd be horrible for me because I have stage fright. And I'd be just, I had to pass out and then I would go. Like he can't sleep in privacy. Paul can't eat in privacy. Existential philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, which I know you all read all the time, he likened hell to two things. He says, no eyelids and other people. He says, hell is other people. You're always in their eyes. You walk through your life thinking, what do everybody else think about me? That they are judging what I am to be. That's Paul, though. He is always in other people's eyes. That's his situation, and it has to be like hell. It's demeaning, it's demoralizing, he's facing trial, he's facing execution, and yet he is not discouraged. He is not in despair. He keeps talking about joy. Not that he's happy about his situation, but joy is that deep confidence in who God is and what he is doing in the situation that we, or Paul, is in. He understands the gospel and that enables him to face anything. That does not mean that Paul didn't get discouraged. It does not mean that Paul didn't find places of despair, but he didn't live in those places. He kept moving his heart back to remember the joy that God has provided in salvation. And so when Paul speaks here, it's not just about the circumstances of our life. It's what is our life centered around, whether things go well or not. Tim Keller used to say that the way you define life will determine whether you stand or fall in this world. So what we have to ask then is, what are we living for? Who are we living for? What is the most important thing to us? What is the thing that you would say, this makes life life for me, regardless of what happens? And a lot of people never stop to ask that question. We just have this low-level sense of irritation, discontent, something's wrong with the world, something's wrong with me. And so we just walk around feeling this all the time. And we never take a step back and try to define what that is. And many times, it's like, well, I'll know the good thing when I feel it. Well, you need to define that. What is that thing? What is it? And we need to step back and realize most of the time, our life is not centered on Christ. It's centered on us. It's centered on things, all this stuff going around us. So for Paul, he has something horrible that has happened to him. It's happened before. It will actually happen again after this. And so he has worked out a definition of his life that enables him to face anything. And this is why we call this the alchemy of joy. And Paul's definition of life is, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So the first thing I want to talk to you about is trouble and hardship, because you're Americans and the Wi-Fi is out today, so you're like, this is hardship. I don't know what to do with it. So many of us go through hardship in our lives, just like Paul. I've talked about Paul's suffering in multiple times during this book. Almost every letter I talk to you about that he goes through, we talk about his hardship, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But he does say this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's his concern. The advance of the gospel. What is God doing in the world through this thing and through my life? The Philippians are people who are in danger right now of being discouraged. And Paul is saying, you don't have to be discouraged. They're discouraged because they're looking at Paul and they're saying, look at what's happening to you. And Paul's going, but I'm not discouraged. I'm okay. I'm doing well. Yeah, but we're discouraged because you should be discouraged. But I'm not discouraged, so you shouldn't be discouraged. And it's like, It's kind of funny. It really is. And so Paul, some people love what Paul teaches. Some people hate what Paul teaches, but everybody agrees Paul's a teacher. Paul is someone that God will use as one of the main architects of the Christian church, the largest faith still on the face of this planet. His leadership skills are unparalleled. He could go to any sophisticated city in the Greco-Roman world and find ways to relate the gospel. He is an incredible leader, an incredible teacher, and the Philippians are discouraged because it looks like Paul's life is about to end. Now, we can debate my next statement, not right now, after service if you want to, but the problem of injustice and suffering in the world, I think, is a much bigger problem for Christians than it is for anybody else. And what I mean by that is there are a lot of people in this world who say, why does God allow awful things to happen? Therefore, I don't believe in God because of these evil things. Why did so-and-so die? Why did I lose my job? Why didn't my marriage fall apart? Christians, believe it or not, have even bigger things than that to come to deal with. Like, because Christians are people who see others and maybe ourselves have made sacrifices for the church, for God Himself. We've given money, careers, comfort, and maybe these horrible things still happen to us. Because a lot of people see Christianity as transactional. God, I do this for you, and then you do this for me. God, if you do this thing for me, then I will do this thing for you. It's transactional. And today we see things happening to the church or people in the church and the cause of the gospel, and we start to ask ourselves, what is God doing in this? Tim Keller used to say that it looks like God loves to sabotage his own cause, just all the time. And so Christians have an additional problem with evil in the world. Keller tells this story about this guy named Lem Tucker, African-American Christian leader. He has these great skills. He's equally connected to the black and the white communities, the poor and the powerful. And he dies from cancer in his mid-30s. And so he's taken away from not only his ministry, which was budding and going crazy, but from the church, his wife, his small children. And people say, God, what are you doing? Elizabeth Elliot, she's a missionary in the 20th century. She wrote a ton of books, but only wrote one novel. And this novel was called No Graven Image. And it's about this lady who goes into the darkest jungles, commits her life to the spiritual and physical betterment of a tribe, but through some circumstances accidentally kills one of the people in the world, the only one, who knows Spanish, English, and this rare Indian dialect, meaning the only person who could translate for her. And as a result, her entire life's work is over, literally in the book Down the Amazon. And so when the book comes out, some Christians are like, God would never do that. God, that just wouldn't happen. And yet Elizabeth Elliot told a number of people, this is based on a true story. It's based on someone that she knew. And so it happens. And I think Christians in our lives, we're going to find exactly what the Philippians found. Not only is there evil in the world, but sometimes it seems like God allows evil and injustice to happen. And the most strategic thing that we think God would want to have happen. And so the problem of evil and justice and suffering is a problem for Christians. But here's the deal, right? I call it the kicker. Here's the kicker. It's really only a problem for Christians. It really is. Why? Because if you don't believe in God, you don't have the right to really talk about evil in the world, because if there is no God, then the world is just what the world is. That's all it is. Like, if I have talked to people who say, like, I don't believe in God because of the problem of evil and suffering. And as soon as someone says that, they've argued against their own case. Because if there is no God and this world is all that there is, then whatever is. It must be right. I have talked to conservatives and liberals who both say people just need to live their own truth, whatever your truth is. And yet conservatives will get mad at like Biden and Harris and all of that. I'm like, but they're just living their own truth. And then liberals will be like, oh, that Trump. I'm like, why are you so mad? He's just living his own truth. If everybody's truth is just their truth, then no truth really matters. Nothing really matters. If there's no God, this world all is all that there is, then evil simply becomes a matter of opinion. Why shouldn't the strong eat the weak? Why shouldn't they, right? Christians know that there is evil and there is a problem in the world because we believe in absolute moral objective values. We believe there's a God who's revealed himself to us. We know that there's a standard of good and evil outside the world. That's how we know evil's a problem. And when people react to evil in the world being an issue, it shows that we were made for something more. Right? Why would God allow that? As soon as you get rid of God, you don't have a problem anymore. And the further we get away from God, the further we remove ourselves from the ability to complain. So I tell people, if you want to complain, you got to believe in God first. Then you can complain, right? If you don't believe in God, to complain about true objective evil in the world makes no sense. Because all you have is opinion and conjecture and argument. That's all you have. You have no way of defining it or complaining about it. But here's the deal. The closer that we get to God, the closer we get to understanding what he did in the person of Christ, that's when we get to ask, God, why? What are you doing? And it's a valid question. There's some people who say, oh, you can never question God. You know, 2/3 of the book of Psalms are psalms of complaint, of lament. God, what are you doing? Do you not see? God's like, look, I see it. It doesn't seem like you see it. No, I see it. I don't believe that, but okay. You know, God's like, I see it. I know what's going on. See, Paul has an answer as he goes through all of this of the wise, at least for him. And that goes to the title of the message, which is, you know, the alchemy of life and joy. right? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. All those things that he went through, which were terrible and horrible, where he is now, chained to these guards, it has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 19, and yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. I mean, I don't know if I've said that in the middle of suffering and pain that's going on in my life. Paul is saying, as bad as this is, it will in the end work historical good and personal good. How? Well, right now, the whole Praetorian Guard knows the gospel, whether they intended to or not. This would have never been on Paul's radar to be able to go and speak to the Praetorian Guard. It just wouldn't have been. It's not on his radar. And now he's doing something he would have never even envisioned. One person wrote this, 2 to 3 times a day, some hard-bitten, awful, mean-spirited, pagan Praetorian Guard is chained to the most persuasive evangelist that has ever lived in the history of the world. And this is why Matthew Henry called this the alchemy of joy. And all the way back in the 1600s, what he writes is, God is the only real alchemist. Now, if you don't know what an alchemist is, in the Middle Ages, they were these people who were trying to find the secret of turning lead into gold, a whole lot of other things too, but really that's the big thing. And they wanted to take lead, this base, useless thing, and turn it into gold. They're looking for a magical process to take this thing that doesn't mean anything and turn it into something beautiful. They never did it, in case you're wondering, what's the secret? It doesn't exist. They weren't able to do it. But Matthew Henry says that this is what Paul is saying, that God does this all the time through all the circumstances of our lives, even if we don't see it. In the Old Testament, you got this guy named Joseph. He's a snot-nosed brat, and his brothers sell him into slavery. While he's in slavery, he is accused of crimes he did not commit and thrown into jail. He will spend his 20s in jail. If you're in your 20s, man, savor this time. It is one of the best times of your life. In your 20s, you'll fall down and like hurt yourself and knock your head. You're like, I'll sleep this off tonight. And you do! And you get to the next day, it's like, yep, I'm good. I mean, man, after 30, it just goes downhill. Your body's like, I don't want to do that anymore. Your hair grows out of the top of your head and not out your nose and out your ears. He spends that in jail. And he's probably like, God, what are you doing? Why am I in jail? But God never once forgot about him. God is doing a work. He's going to turn this into gold. And in the end, there's this crazy set of circumstances. Joseph comes out of jail. He ends up becoming prime minister of Egypt and not only saves his crazy family, but millions of others. And Paul says the same thing. It seems like when Paul encounters a hard situation, what he starts with is, I wonder how God is going to turn this base, useless, terrible thing, in my opinion, into gold. I wonder how he's going to do that. Now, we don't know all that Paul is thinking, so you got to be careful. Did Paul think that him being pulled away from planting churches all over the Roman Empire was a good reason for him to be stuck in jail or facing execution? We don't know, right? But Paul also knows that he's never going to see all that God is actually doing. God is the one who sees the whole picture. We don't. And this is why he can say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He only sees a glimmer of what God is doing. But I don't think he actually expects to see everything God is doing. As Americans, we want to know everything God is doing. Why? God, tell me this. Tell me that. What's happening right now? He knows that God is so much higher and greater than he could imagine. And if you're going through something difficult today, I am not trying to give you a trite answer, okay? I am not trying to do that at all. But what if, when a trial came along and we didn't know what to do in the midst of it, we thought, God, I wonder what you're doing. God, I wonder what you're doing. If there is almost an anticipation in the midst of it of, how is this going to become gold? What is God going to use this for? That doesn't mean that things don't hurt. It doesn't mean that we don't question, right? But I think if we started there, things would knock us down a bit less. They wouldn't destroy us so much. Because Paul actually doesn't just stop there. Like most of the time when tragedy or suffering shows up, we don't really see the alchemy of God turning this into joy and good at the present circumstance. So this is what Paul says. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And I never want you to question your Bible, okay? But the word deliverance there is not the best translation of that word. In the Greek text, it says, what has happened will result in my salvation. Everywhere else in the New Testament, this word that they translate as deliverance is used, it's actually translated as salvation. And I don't know why the translators decided to use the word deliverance right here. When we hear deliverance, we think Paul is saying, I'm going to get out of jail. Everything's going to be better. This will be great. I'm not going to get executed. But that's not what he's saying. What he's talking about is in this situation, God is saving me even in this situation. Not that he wasn't saved already, but God's doing a work. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, I may live, I may die. That really doesn't matter. He doesn't come into the situation of tragedy and say, just in what way is God turning this situation into something beautiful? He's actually saying so much more. So the word salvation in the Bible is used in three different tenses. There is the past tense, which is we are saved from the penalty of our sin. And what does that do when we understand it? It leads us into a present reality where we've been saved from the penalty of sin, and now God is taking and working that into our lives. It's called sanctification. It's this process that God is growing us more and more to the image and likeness of His Son. The power and the effects of sin are diminishing. We are growing to be more like Him. And then there's a future tense, which is eventually we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. And so here Paul is saying, I rejoice because I know this suffering, this tragedy, which is terrible, whether I end up facing execution or not, is refining me. It's sanctifying me. It's actually making me more like my Savior, as long as my focus is on for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Because it's not just that God's going to turn the circumstances eventually into gold. It's that God is also turning me into gold through the process of what I am going through. And that's not the kind of thing that is easily said or seen. And I know saying that to you and you hearing it today, maybe writing it down as a note, does not mean tomorrow you're going to wake up and be like, I can deal with all my tragedies now. All my trauma's gone. That's not what I'm saying, okay? I'm showing you what Paul learned in the midst of deep adversity and what we could also learn and what he wanted the Philippians to learn. When troubles arise, they do not need to destroy us. What they can do is lead us closer to knowing who Christ is. Again, it doesn't mean that Paul didn't weep. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't grieve. It doesn't mean he didn't struggle. It doesn't mean he wasn't angry. It doesn't mean he doesn't cry out. But he still is trusting, wanting to see God work through all the circumstances for God's glory and our ultimate good. Now, does that mean for all of us that, again, tomorrow we're going to wake up and everything's better? We're going to say, oh, God's just purifying me? No, because there's lots of Christians who I have met, some of you, when tragedy strikes, oh, my goodness, we become unbearable, cynical and mean and biting and angry. So what Paul says is not automatic. It's something we have to begin to walk through and look at what God has said and look what he continues to do and look at how faithful he is. So we say, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And this comes down to our life's definition, which is also in your notes, which is my next point. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. It's like all this is working out for my salvation, right? For to me live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the definition of his life. And I think in the end, for all of us, that's the proper definition for any life. Because when it is, we're able to face anything. For to me to live means this is the thing that makes life life for me. I was reading this book a couple years ago. It's about this doctor talking about end-of-life care and cancer and stuff like that. And what he does when he talks to people, he goes, my main question is not how much more time can I give you? It's what quality of life are you looking for with the more time that you get? Because you could have 6 months where you have a great time with your family for that 6 months, or you could have 6 years that's just miserable. Which one do you want? And so like one guy he's talking to, he said, well, if I can watch football and eat ice cream, great. He's like, you'll be able to do that. Let's do the treatment. Mine is always the day I can't take care of my own bathroom business. That's when I need to go. Okay, send me walking in the forest. I'm out. That's my bottom line. But what really is the thing that makes life worth living? Like as long as I have this, I'm going to be okay. You know, what are those things? In the ancient world, there's a group of people called the Epicureans, and they believe that your life, the ultimate thing is about your personal pleasure. For to me, to live is to have pleasure. And so the Epicurean was a person who might have had a good job, made a lot of money, worked hard, but that's not the meaning of life. For an Epicurean, the meaning of life is girls just want to have fun, right? It's all they really want, to have fun. That's an Epicurean, right? That's what makes life have meaning. I can only do it in a falsetto. I'm sorry. Okay. The other side of that was a group of people called the Stoics. And the Stoics were a group of people who said, for to me to live is to be strong, to be tough, and to be in control. I make my own choices. I get to do what I want. Tim Keller actually tells the story of this old James Cagney movie. I've never seen it. I did watch the trailer for it a few weeks ago because I thought it was interesting, but it's called Angels with Dirty Faces. So James Cagney is this gangster, and his attitude was, you've always got to be tough. You've always got to be in control. You had these street kids, and they just worship James Cagney and his character in this movie, but he ends up on death row. And for him, the important thing is when he goes to the electric chair, he wasn't going to go a coward. He wasn't going to go yellow, right? So he's going to die with a snarl. He has this friend that he grew up with who ends up becoming a priest. And the priest comes to James Cagney and says, I need you to do something for me. The only way these kids are going to be saved from a life of crime is you need to disillusion them about you. When you go to the electric chair, I need you to scream and wail and cry out because that's the only way they're going to get free of a life of crime if they stop idolizing you. I need you to panic. I need you to die yellow. And James Cagney says, well, that's all I have left. And the priest says, well, yeah, that's the only way you can save these kids, though. So at the end of the movie, he goes to the electric chair, of his own volition, of course, right? And he gets there, and then he sees the kids, and he shrieks, and he screams, and he cries out, and he panics, and they're all disillusioned. And if we understand what Paul's saying, James Cagney was converted. The meaning of his life changed from all about me to I want to help save these kids. It's a different bottom line, something higher to live for. And the blessing that suffering can be in our lives is it can reveal to us what we are living for, what the center of our life actually is, what our definition is. And our definition needs to change if it's anything other than Christ and the gospel. Most of you aren't Epicureans. Maybe some of you are. You'll just go around singing that song all day today. Most of you aren't Stoics. Some people aren't that big on moral issues. But most of us have chosen something as the center of our life. It could be family, friends, self, career, spouse, children. And we say, for me to live is to have that thing. And then circumstances and tragedies hit those things. And we either collapse or we convert to gold. Paul says, there's only one definition of life that enables us to stand in the day of hardship. And that is, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's in prison, right? It looks like his whole vocation of church planting is collapsing. But it doesn't matter. It matters, right? It's not that it doesn't matter. It matters. But if your career or something in your life starts to collapse, the problem is not ultimately the circumstance of your life. It's the definition of your life. And there are a lot of people who live for their children, their career, Disney, their relationships, their money, their stuff, their friends. And no matter how noble we think it is or how noble it looks from the outside world, what happens when it all goes away? And I don't want to be morbid, but what happens when those closest to you die? I'm doing two memorials in the next couple weeks. Both of them, nobody saw coming. Just out of the blue. One's for a 24-year-old girl. Just out of the blue. What do you do when what you based your life upon is lying in a casket? What do you do? For Paul, his friends were not his life, though they were very important. His career of church planting was not his life, though it was very important. What was important to him was, first and foremost, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Everything, when that is first, God will take and use for his glory and our ultimate good. Ultimate joy, really. So it's like Matthew Henry said, when Paul sees the hardness of life, in the end, it doesn't take him out because he also sees the alchemy of what God is doing. And it was either Henry or Keller, one of them said, even though God can turn you into pure gold through the trials of life, it only happens if you have the proper definition. If you say, for to me to live is Christ. See, Paul is in love with Jesus. He is dominated by his love for Jesus. It controlled everything about him. So the hard question for us is, does it do the same for us? And I think an honest answer to that for us many times is no. But it's good to be honest about it because then we can see and start to move towards that. And so we need a different dynamic in life. We need to look at what Christ did. This is why we go back to the gospel, because it's not about us trying harder. It's about us looking to see what he did. That's what changes us. Jesus says in John 17, 19, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Sometimes this is translated as, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified." And what Jesus says is he is setting apart himself. He's doing this work to make us holy. This would be like today if a person decided they wanted to go to the Olympics, and Olympic trials are a year from now. So everything about their life goes on hold for that Olympic trial. It's like, in a year from now, I'm going to go to the Olympics. I'd like a pizza, but I can't have a pizza because I'm working to go to the Olympics. I want to get married, but I'm not going to get married because I'm going to train for the Olympics. Everything goes on hold. Your life, your career, your schedule, your priorities, everything is made subservient to that goal. Jesus says, "The reason that I became a human being, the reason I died, everything that I did is for the glory of God and to bring his people home. That's what I'm doing. For their sake, I consecrate myself." And so what Jesus says is, understand what I have done for you. His life, his death, his resurrection, the gospel, the good news. Because Jesus does this to bring us to a place of sanctification. And in response to when we actually see what he did and why we call it good news, our response should be, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Because when we live for him, we know that nothing can take away his life from us. So what is your definition of life that makes life truly life? What is that definition? And that's a hard question. It really is. It's difficult to deal and come to an honest place with that, because we have so many things that take up the way that we see the world, the way things that fill our hearts, the things that we think we need, this nebulous thing, this just discontent we feel all the time. And we don't tend to want to get to the root of what that question is. And you know, at Element, every week, this is one of the reasons we take you guys to communion, because it's a point and a place to remember the good news of the gospel, what Jesus has done to reset us, to remind us of his grace and his goodness and his life. That we would come to this place and say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," because Christ did this for me. He brought me to this place of rescue, where I can walk in joy in the midst of all the things and the trials and hardships of my life. God still has me. I know that he is good for what he has said. I know that he is good for what he has done. And we can live in that confidence of what he has done. And that leads us to a place where we can say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And so when we take communion today, I want you to remember that. What Christ has done for you. Not because you were so good and wonderful that he's like, "Oh my goodness, I got to die for that one because they're just so great." It's because we're just so lost. And we can never do anything for us. And so he comes and does this for us. Sanctifies himself so that we could be sanctified. Brought into his family. Living in hope and life. If you need prayer today, right across the way in the lounge, there'll be people to pray with you. Maybe you are in a spot where you're feeling like, "I have to do all these things so that Jesus can love me more." Well, he cannot love you more than he already does, right? You cannot be more saved than you already are, but we can grow into being more conformed to the image and likeness of Christ day by day. Maybe you're going through a hardship and you are wondering how that hardship can point towards God's work in your life that would lift him up and bring him glory in the midst of that. And you want someone to pray with you about that. We'd love to be able to do that for you. If you'd like to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. You can give online. Element does not pass an offering plate. We believe that all that we do is meant to be a response as we understand God's great gift given to us, his generosity towards us, so that we would then be a generous people as well. I encourage you to grab the sermon notes, maybe walk through, talk to other people about some of the things you feel like you're struggling with, or maybe what makes life life for you. And you can be honest about it. There shouldn't be a whole lot of judgment, because if we're all honest, for most of us, the center of our life is not always the person of Jesus Christ. I think we want it to be, but many times it's not. You know, many times what makes life life is my spouse or this relationship or my kids or that, you know, whatever that is. And we all, you know, kind of do this all the time. But it's good to be honest about it and come back to saying, "I want Christ to be my life, period." then we can live and walk in that. Because living and walking in that leads ultimately to joy. Not a fake happiness, but a confidence in who God is through all of life's circumstance. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would move in us to understand the goodness and the grace of what you are doing and continue to do, not just in eternity past, but in our present, and ultimately into our future. But all of those things that we look at would come in culmination in the gospel present today, that we would live this life now, today, in ways that glorify and honor who you are. That we would realize it's okay to cry out in the midst of our hardship and frustration and pain, and that you are faithful and good to remind us in the midst of those places that we cry out that you are in the midst of it with us. You have not left us. You have not forsaken us. You are walking with us in each of those moments. So teach us to be those who live and walk with you, and that you would grow us to the place where we would say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we ask that in your Son's good name. Amen. So as we drop these curtains over here, what I want you to do is ask that hard question. What makes life life for you? And be honest about it. Don't try and hide it. Like if you're talking to God, God, show me what makes life life to me. And then you're like, but not that. Because we tend to do this all the time. God knows what it is, okay? That when we talk about confession in the places where we are, confession is not so that God would know. It's that we acknowledge it so that we can grow. And that's what we want. God, show me what is making life life for me right now. And have me trust you enough that my life would be you. I was watching this documentary this week on the band Boston, you know, because they're, okay. I would, because my wife's name is Marianne, and it goes, and I see my Marianne walking away. Anyway, Brad, you guys don't care. The lead singer of Boston did some weird stuff, and it was going to come and like bite him in the butt, and he committed suicide. Because what made life life for him was not being embarrassed about this thing, I guess. And I thought, oh my goodness, this relates. I'm going to use it on Sunday. And it's that thing, what makes life life? Because we have failures, we have embarrassments, we have all of these things. But when Christ is our life, we can own up to those things and be able to walk through those with him. The most trying, shameful, embarrassing things, he knows those. And he still died for us and loves us and calls us back home. So there shouldn't be a problem saying, Jesus, what makes life life for me right now? Reveal what that is so that we can begin to walk through that, not just with him, but also with others around us in community that loves and walks forward together. So ask God that, you know, it's come and take communion. We'll sing some songs, and hopefully, no matter what comes our way, we will say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.